And Ruth and I are really glad to be with you. Honest, we are. You got to say it, but we really are. I've said lots of times I'd just like to be someplace, just once I'd like to be someplace, and a speaker read it up and say, I'm sorry I came. Just once I'd like to. But I'm not going to say it because we're glad to be with you. It's nice to know the Lord. It's nice to be on a trip like this and see all these things and all that sort of thing. And Ruth and I are both pretty friendly people. I'm a little less friendly because I'm a shy farmer. I've been on a farm for years, but you never quite get it out of your blood. You know, we're the kind of people who stood by the road and looked at the city people as they drove by. expression. Yeah. But we are delighted to be with you for this particular time. And you have a little brochure that outlines what I wanted to talk about today on the boat, too. I brought about 50 of those along. They could easily be made somewhere else, but I brought them along just so you'll want to know what I'm doing. And if you're with us or not, you'll still know. It's just one of those interesting things. I like to think in a serial-type form. There are all sorts of ways to preach and teach. And in my own right, I like to go chapter by chapter and verse by verse, as they say in the Dutch country, verse by verse, verse by verse. But in this particular case, I've put in this subject in the matter of pursuing the things that please God. That just struck me in an obvious way. See, on tours like this, people do all kinds of things to try to please you, as I mentioned in my notes. You know, there may be somebody that doesn't try to please you, but it's never the directors. The directors try to please you. The agencies try to please you. Have you noticed how nice everyone working around here seems to be? Have you noticed that? I'm good at that sort of thing because I identify with the working class. And so I just talked to all sorts of workers this morning. And everybody kind of wants to please. They'd like you to come back, of course. That would help sometimes spend more money. That would be a big factor in there. But the concept that I'm working for here is that in the nature of life, one of the great joys is to please God. One of the great joys is to please God. To do the things and follow the things that please God. And if we are happy when people please us, you just have to say in a spiritual sense how glad the heart of God must be when his people please him. We know that the Lord Jesus always did the things that pleased him, and we know that that bound the Lord and the Father and the Son together in that relationship of redemption. And so that's what I'm working with for a few days, pursuing the things that please God. And the first of those things I've taken back in the book of Micah in chapter 6, and I want to read a few verses there with you and talk about them for a few minutes this morning. And I should warn you that what is a few minutes to preachers sometimes seems like a lifetime to congregation. I don't know how many times I've heard a fellow say finally and talk for 20 minutes. But in my mind, I always try to talk for just a few minutes, but it sometimes seems longer. It's just kind of the way it goes. You don't go to school for years and not learn to be dull or something like that. So here is Micah chapter 6. You have to read this in a kind of a dramatic sort of fashion because this is an account between Micah, the people of Israel, and God speaking to their souls. And you start out in verses 1 through 2 with the prophet speaking. The prophet says, "Hear now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel." I'll just pause there, and that's the setting of it. Micah says, "I want you all to listen." Shut up, he says, and listen. When he speaks of mountains, he speaks of the people in a spiritual sense, in a figurative sense. But he says, "I want you to stop and listen. I want you to listen to what the Lord has to say. The Lord has a disagreement with his people, and I want you to hear what it is." And so the Lord speaks in verses 3, down pretty much through verse 5. "My people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord." And Micah says, first of all, he says, stop and listen. God has an argument with his people. And then the Lord speaks in these verses, and he said, here's my argument. I did all the things for you people that you can imagine, but you've kind of forgotten about me. I brought you up out of Egypt. I brought you through the wilderness. I protected you and gave you blessings in every sort of way that you might know the righteousness of God. Why are you tired of me now? Now you can go back and criticize Israel for the rest of the day. You can move it into our day and age, too. You'll discover lots of believers sometimes get tired of God, especially if they think he wants them to do something they don't want to do. Why are you tired of me now? He says, what have I done to wear you out? What have I done to make you so tired? Just look back and see how I blessed you and kept you. And then the people speak in verses 6 and 7. The people speak. You almost have to get a nasty tone to your voice here. I'm not terribly good at that unless I'm trying hard. But a nasty tone to your voice. The people say, wherewithal shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Note the irony in verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? The people look up and say, well, it's just, we knew what God wanted, we'd try to do it. But what does it take to please God, they say? Should we give him 10,000 rivers of oil? I watched these rivers flowing over the dry gravel beds yesterday in the different streams. My heart said, how to get down there and play in that water. little boys, little Tommy Taylor would be down there making dams and trying to get all those streams to flow into one place. I could have a great time out there, just messing around, till the wolves mistook me for a moose. They look down and say, there's a white moose down there. I just looked at that and thought of it in lots of ways. 10,000 rivers of oil. You see how they build it up? What if we took our first children and just crucified? What would the Lord be pleased? The implication is we can't do anything to please the Lord. Do you see that? The Lord says, why are you weary of me? They say, well, we just can't. No matter what we do isn't right with you, that's all. No matter what we do isn't right with you. And they blame God for a hard heart and a stony experience because they haven't seen much of what God knows. And the Lord speaks back to them in verses 8 and 9, the prophet answering these things together, and he says, he showed you, O man, what's good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord's voice crieth into the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Oh, he says, God is not unreasonable. God has some very, very reasonable requirements, and all he wants you to do is to know what he says and to respond to his love and to honor the reasonable requirements of God. And that's my theme for today. And the things that please God, to honor the reasonable requirements of God. Now, there are two things you have to note immediately. One is, this is written to the people of God. The people of God are not the people who go to church in our age. The people of God are the people who are born again through faith in Jesus Christ. That's where we always start in life. We start with the knowledge of God through faith in His Son. It's foundational to everything else. Israel had people within it who were really God's people and people who were not. The churches today have people within us who are really God's people and people who are not. So it isn't a matter of whether you were a Jew or whether you belonged to a church. It's a matter of whether your heart has responded to the mercy and the love of God, and in our dispensation, trusted in God's Son, Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can do to please God if you don't believe in Jesus. In Matthew 7, there's a gripping picture of the Lord in judgment over people who look up and say, we did all kinds of things in your name. We drove out demons, we healed the sick, we did all kinds of things in your name. And the Lord says, well, get away from me, I never knew you. He says, you haven't done the will of my Father. And in John 6, we learn that the will of the Father is to believe in the Son. And consequently, for a group like us, we have to begin on that foundational point, that we come to know God through faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son. We're born into God's family. It's not a matter of who your father was or what your church is. Those things are important, but that's not the determining factor. The determining factor is how one responds to Jesus Christ. And so when we come to a passage and we talk about the things that please God, the things that please God are possible in the lives of Christians because they've been delivered from their sin and they're alive in the knowledge of God. And persons who still rebel against God or don't trust God's Son can't please God at all, no matter what they try to do. I've spent a lot of time talking with people over the years who thought that their good deeds could outnumber their bad deeds, and God would love that. You know, it's a peculiar thing. I don't think anybody could really do that to start with, but even if you could, the good deeds will never cancel out the things that were sinful. The things that are sinful have to be forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they will condemn you forever. I've used the analogy a lot of times about driving and speeding. I don't drive and speed. I've gotten a few tickets in my lifetime because I was negligent. And once in a while, we speed. Once in a while, but I try not to speed. in spite of the urging of my family, who say, let's get on with it. Are we ever going to get there? I can't complain. But you know, if you're stopped in Pennsylvania, this is Alaska. I don't know what they do up here. I don't know what they do in New Jersey. I know what they do in Pennsylvania. If you're stopped in Pennsylvania and the fellow says the speed limit is 65, you're going 80, it won't do you any good at all to say, but away back the road it was 35 and I did 35, and before that it was 25 and I did. You can tell him that there were 50 times you didn't break the speed limit. He will not give you any money for being honest. He will fine you for breaking the law. And one breaking of the law can ruin 100 times that you kept it. So even if you could do a lot of good things, they would never release you from sin. That comes through trust in Jesus Christ. And so it's important to note in a passage like this, we're not talking to the world in general. We're talking to the people who profess to be the people of God. And the prophet says, honor the responsible requirements of God. The things that are reasonable, honor those. And so Israel says, what are those things? I can almost hear them like snide little kids. What are those things? Does God want 10,000 rivers of oil? I have one olive tree. Does God want 10,000 rivers of oil? Does he want me to kill my children for him? What does he want me to do? And the prophet says, listen, all God wants you to do is to live every day along certain lines honoring him. And he mentions three things in particular. First of all, that you act truthfully. Do justice, he said, that you act truthfully. Some people get really hung up over what God wants them to do in one day or another. I sometimes get tied up in things like that. Sometimes it happens when you're preaching. Some of you know about this too, I suppose, but, you know, they ask you to preach at Snookville. Snookville is a make-believe place. I've never been there. I just say it because you've got to have some point of reference. They call and ask you, would you preach at Snookville? And you say, yeah, I'll come to preach at Snookville. And then you begin to wonder what to speak on. Well, there's lots of truth to speak on, but you can't speak on all the truth at one time. You've got to pick up something and work on it. Whether it's the gospel or some aspect, you've got to pick up something and work on it. And it isn't always perfectly easy to know what that particular message would happen to be, believe it or not. And some places get tired of hearing your life story all the time. The tailors are great for telling their life story. You'll probably have to avoid that, but some people get tired. So you pray about it. You say to yourself, well, Lord, what would you have me to minister on? And I don't receive messages from heaven, you know, I mean, like a letter that floats down or something like that. If anybody slips a note under my door, it's usually my wife that has done it. So it's one of those interesting things, but you have to go ahead. But here's what the truth is. What message I might have to preach or what you might have to do is secondary to, first of all, acting truthfully in all we do before God. I know, without even praying about it, that God wants me to do the things that are honest and right in connection with what I'm doing. I'm a believer. Jesus Christ dwells in me. The Holy Spirit is our guide. The Word is our truth. We're God's children. We're challenged to live in ways that honor God. And it isn't an impossible thing. It isn't that you've got to do everything right. It isn't that you've always got to have the last word. It's that you act truthfully. That you act truthfully. Now, I suppose in life there are challenges along those lines for all of us. I hate to get into them in great detail, but the temptation not to be a truthful person, it depends on what you're doing, of course, but it's tough in some times. But the concept to do justly is that if I give you my word is good. And if I don't need to sign it, I don't need to sign it with my blood or with an X or have three attorneys present. If I give you my word ought to be good as a believer. I went to see a doctor a couple of weeks ago, I guess. I've been spending a lot of time with a medical professional the last couple of years. I ignored them for 65 years, almost like they didn't exist. But in the last few years, I've been spending got a lot of doctor friends these days. I went to see an orthopedist for the first time. I'd never been to his office before. I had to fill all these papers that gave your childhood history and everything else and all that stuff. And then there was a second page dedicated only to my lawyer. Who was my lawyer? What was his address? And a whole bunch of questions about my lawyer. I don't have a lawyer. Well, I know what they were worried about. They were worried about a kind of a lawsuit type of thing. So I took the paper back and handed it all to the secretary, and I said, I don't have a lawyer. And on the top of the lawyer page, I said, the tailors are not likely to sue unless. I just thought I ought to give them something to think about along that particular line. Something to think about along that line. But I can understand the problem. They're not used to people telling the truth. They're used to people saying, well, I felt great till I came to his office, and then I couldn't walk when I left, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Our world is built in a society where the truth is almost meaningless. And if you doubt that, then we've got a political campaign coming up in a few weeks. You'll get a chance to go through it all again. But the believer ought not to be that way. God is pleased when we act justly. If I tell you something, it ought to be true. Now, if we're playing a game, you know, if the game is what you have in your hand, we've got to be reasonable in all those things. So truth doesn't mean that if we're playing a game and you say, do you have the winning? I don't have to say, yes, I've got the winning thing. You shouldn't ask me questions like that. Why put a man in jeopardy? It has to be understood in a proper sense. But in all the deeds of life, we ought to be known as people of truth because God is true. There's no lie in him. Shouldn't be any lie manifest in the witness of his people. I was telling a congregation the other day, these are long stories sometimes. People wear out in them too. My wife's been listening for years. See how good they kept her looking. I went to this small meeting out near Reading. A long time ago, Reading is in Pennsylvania for non-Pennsylvanians. I can't remember where everybody's from. But I went up to this place near Reading. I went there for a Saturday evening meeting or Friday evening meeting. And see, it's hard for me to tell the truth yet today. But there was a man who was in charge of it, and his wife, and a piano player, and one other person and myself. That was the attendance in an auditorium that would seat 200 people. He led the singing. He led it like it was full of people. I sang. And I went back on Saturday night. There were four more people on Saturday night because I took a quartet with me. Well, you know, after you drive 150 miles, you come back home, and you go in the house, and your wife says, how was the meeting? You say, oh, the meeting was all right. And she said, how many people were there? You know, it's pretty hard to look and say, well, there was one. You understand that? It's a lot easier to say, well, the Lord had the right people there tonight. And there's a sense in which that's true, too. But that isn't why I'm telling it. I'm not telling it because it's true. I'm telling it because I don't want her to know. I drove 150 miles and there was only one person present. I must tell you, we went back on Sunday. It was a Sunday afternoon conference, too, and the wife was going with me on Sunday afternoon. On Sunday afternoon, the place was packed. It was packed. I don't understand those things. It's not my job to understand. It was just to go out there and preach. And they sang for an hour, and I preached for an hour, and then they were exhausted for an hour. So whatever the case happens to be, it was Sunday afternoon. But you have to these persons. So the writer says, what does the Lord want of you? He wants you to act in truth. And you can just write that on the top of your head somewhere. If I'm a born-again person, what God wants is his reasonable responsibility for me today is that I would act in truth. Secondly, the writer says that you would love mercy. You see it in the text of verse 8, that you would love mercy. To love mercy. I expand that a little bit and say he wants us to live lovingly, live compassionately. Mercy is an interesting kind of word. Mercy means the willingness to forgive a debt without charging all the interest and all that stuff that goes with it. Mercy is the willingness to set aside things that are wrong or things that are harmful in favor of things that are right. To live lovingly, that's what God wants us to do. And the concept is that he wants us to live showing the compassion of God and the love of Jesus to all persons. Maybe you'll remember with your children. Maybe your children were different than mine. I hope that a lot of them were. But whatever the case is, with my children, we had this kind of a phenomenon. If a daughter broke one of my son's toys, my son acted like it was the end of the world. He was very dramatic. The end of the world. He knew his father would never be able to fix it. It was the end of the world. But if your child were in our house playing and he broke one of the toys, my father would say, or my son would say, that's okay, Dad will fix it. Have you never seen that among them? Your sister touches your shirt and it's like it's defiled forever. But four other critters come by and rub it and you kind of remember and honor those particular rub marks that are on it. There's a peculiar sort of faction that a lot of times will be very nice to people outside the community and not nearly so nice to people inside the community. It's amazing how easily other Christians can irritate you. Sometimes here we have a very happy, companionable group, I trust. So far it's been going that way. I've only tripped three people with my cane and nobody has said anything nasty to me yet. Praise the Lord. But the circumstances are such that we need to learn to live lovingly, showing the love of Christ and the forgiving mercies of God to all others. Every now and then you'll hear things like this. Somebody will say, well, so-and-so, he's lived a wicked life for years. He's got cirrhosis of the liver. Drunk. He's practically lived in the liquor barrel all these years. He's got cirrhosis of the liver. You'll hear some Christians say, well, he really asked for it. That's a terrible attitude. If we all got what we'd asked for, none of us would be here. We'd be smashed flat somewhere. Terrible attitude. I don't have to look and say, oh, well, you know. But I have to have a sense of compassion. And in our day-to-day, it's not so much the cirrhosis of the liver. It's the AIDS people. We all know that one of the biggest factors in that is the drug factor and various other factors. We know that. And it's very easy for us to look hypocritical and say we are a lot better than they are, and we just think that they, you know, they should all be sent to Siberia for a while. Maybe the, but we need to have a compassion like Jesus has. The compassion Jesus had would allow him to touch a dead body and see it come back to life. I'm not able to do that, but the Lord could do it. Touching dead bodies for a Jew was a thing that they shouldn't do. And he was able to have some woman who had an issue of unclean blood that shouldn't have touched him, touch his garment, and the Lord look out and say, your faith is saved. So to live lovingly, kindly, thoughtfully, you can see it in Ephesians 4, 32, 31 and 32, among other places, but to live lovingly with a real sense of understanding and care and concern for others is what God is pleased with. There are enough judges in the universe, not many more of them are needed, but to live lovingly. So somebody says, well, I'm not sure what God wants me to do today. You can start with this. He wants us to act in truth, first of all, and he wants us to live lovingly, secondly. Those things are possible when you're born again. They are not possible when you're not born again. But not only are they possible when we're born again, they're practical and honest and realistic. That's what God wants us to be. And in the third place, to humble yourself to walk with God. Now the text says to walk humbly with thy God in verse 8. To walk humbly with thy God. That's easily translated that way, but it's also easily translated to humble yourself to walk with God. To humble yourself to walk with God. You would say to yourself, that's crazy. We are so much lower, God is so much higher, but a lot of times we don't act like that. All the Lord has to do is to bring one or two scriptures that run across your brain for people to suddenly imagine they know more than he does. It's hard to illustrate those things in a meaningful way for everybody, but I will tell you that's the way it is. I had a couple of Christian friends years ago who were mad at each other. I mean, really, really mad at each other. Angry, if you like a better word, but mad at each other, as I would say it. And I thought I would try to be the intermediary. I'm not terrible. Well, I thought I would try it. So I went to the first fellow and I said, you know, so-and-so has developed a deep dislike for you, et cetera, et cetera. And the guy said, yes, he says. And the person, he said, I hate him. These are brothers. I hate him, he said. And I said, well, something to him. I can't remember. I said something to him, and I said, would you be willing to meet with him? We could pray and talk. Yes, he said. And he said, I'd be willing to do it, but he said, I hate him. So I went to the other fellow, and I said, you know, I've been talking to so-and-so. I know there's a problem between you. Yes, he said. He said, I hate him. They used identical language. They studied in the same school. And I said, well, we ought to, I said that, you know, I said that that isn't what the Lord wants. You know that, don't you? The Lord doesn't want you to. And he said, I don't care. He said, I still hate him. And I said, well, could we? No, he said, I'm not going to talk with him or with you, he said. And you know, I didn't see either of those guys. Well, I saw them for the next couple of days, but then they went their way, and I didn't see either of them for about 20 years. And then I ran into one of them about 20 years later in Chattanooga, Tennessee. We talked for a couple of minutes, and suddenly he remembered his other phone. He said, say, he said, have you ever seen so-and-so? And I said, no, I haven't. He said, well, he said, he's probably in jail somewhere. He still hated him. What an awful thing for the people of God. What an awful thing if you let burdens build up that separate you from others along those lines. Now, sin has to be judged, and things that are wrong have to be set right. But what a terrible thing it is if we suddenly think we are bigger than God and know how we can walk as opposed to how God wants us to walk. What a frightening thing that is. Don't you see that? Yes. I see it sometimes and it almost scares me. So I can feel very humble when everything is going well, and the first time the Lord brings something to my attention that's contrary to my natural desires, I can back up and wonder if the Lord really knows what he's doing. I've retired from teaching. Happily, the students were glad too. I retired from teaching. Well, I went through a circumstance a couple of years ago in teaching where my degrees were fairly limited, and they had some restructuring of the school, and I was back teaching a very basic course which nobody wanted to teach. That's why I went teaching it. The dean said to me, he said, you wouldn't mind, would you? I wanted to say I graduated from this stuff 20 years ago. like going back and saying, this is A, this is B, this is C. I really felt miffed. I felt enormously miffed. I can hardly tell you how miffed I felt. Went down to my office, sat in the desk, scowled at the ceiling, grumbled a little bit. You know, the Lord spoke to my heart. I don't hear audible voices. If you do, it's okay with me, but I don't. But the Lord often speaks to my heart, and it might as well be an audible voice. And the Lord said to my heart, he said, who is running this place? Well, obviously I wasn't. He said, who's running this place? And he said, who have you been thanking for this job for years? And so if that's where you are, he said, now why do you suddenly feel missed, hurt, and irritated because things aren't going exactly the way you think they ought to go? I really felt ashamed of myself. Fortunately, I hadn't made a scene in public, so I only had to apologize to about 10 people. But I felt ashamed of myself. I had gotten too proud to walk with my God. When he said, this is the way I want you to go, I said, but I've been that way, and I didn't like it then, and I don't want to do it now. Well, I went back and taught those courses with distinction. Forgive me. I survived them nicely. That's a long story that I won't go any further on. But I'll tell you something. A lot of us get too proud. And we say, well, you know, why am I sick? You know, if God really loved me, I wouldn't be sick. No, God loves you sometimes more when you're sick. It's hard to say it just right. But God does love us and cares for us. And the writer says, here's what God wants you to do. He wants you to humble yourself to walk with God. God will walk with you. Isn't that an amazing thing? God will walk with you, but it's a two-person sort of thing. You say, would a believer get proud like that? Yeah, why do you think James and Peter and these people have all these strong words on humility for believers? Believers easily get proud. They have no grounds for the nature of pride they get, but it happens so easily you can hardly imagine it. And the Lord says, that's not what I want. Well, we're on a nice trip. I've had a very nice time these last 3 or 4 days. I'm looking forward to the rest of it. I've enjoyed everything so far, especially lunch. But I've enjoyed everything so far. I'm looking forward to it for the rest of the time. Looking forward to chatting with some of you. Praise the Lord for those things. But I don't have to say tomorrow, what does God want me to do? I might have to say, does he want me to go to town, or does he want me to... I might have to worry on those things. But basically, God's reasonable requirements for me as a Christian tomorrow are that I would act in truth, that I would live lovingly, and that I would just stay humble and walk with him. And when we do those things, we're doing what pleases God. Let's pray. Oh, I'll tell you before we pray, I'll tell you this just quickly. See, once in a while, preachers only go about halfway in things, and people wonder where they were really going. So if you get confused with any of my ministry, ask me about it. I'm not defensive at all. I'm always happy to talk. And you may even have something to add to me that I'll be glad to have. Don't be reluctant in that. We're sharing. It's just that I just get to yell at you a lot, but we're sharing. So let's remember that and enjoy God and his blessings. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your mercies to us today and for the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you for this trip we're able to take. We thank you in your providence, God. You've made these things available to us and made the means available to us too. We praise your name for many temporal blessings. And we pray that out of our temporal blessings there would be eternal praise and blessing given to you. Watch over us today. Bring us together. Help us to achieve our goals today. And help us, Lord, to live honoring the reasonable requirements you've given us today. We pray, Lord, that if anyone is not certain about salvation, that the Holy Spirit would touch their hearts to know a firm belief in Jesus. But that we all, Father, with oneness of heart, would desire to walk and to honor you. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.